Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Please keep Matthew chapter 9 open as we look at it. So as Lynn said earlier, over the last 4 weeks, we've been, we've been looking at a series called The Ways of Life with Renew Anglican down south in Tuggeranong. That's much better. And so over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at the Holy Spirit and the way that Holy Spirit empowers and encourages and comforts and equips God's people. But we're going to jump back into Matthew today, and we'll stick with Matthew until Christmas. So I apologize for the kind of stop-start nature, but we're back in Matthew now. So please keep Matthew 9 open, and please pray with me as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to spend time with your Son, Jesus, as we look at your word. And we ask that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, ears, and our minds to hear your word today. Teach us something, Lord, that we might go out and use. And teach us your ways, Father, as we seek to be your disciples. Amen. James and Stephanie and their three kids have been living in the same house in the same suburb for about 6 years. Recently, they said goodbye to their next-door neighbours and a new family moved in to replace them. It turns out that this new family are Muslim, and on his way to work, James often sees the father and the older sons praying together in the front room of their house. One afternoon, out of the blue, Muhammad and Sadia knock on James and Stephanie's door and invite them over for dinner. Muhammad explains that today is Eid, an important feast day which celebrates the end of Ramadan. They would love to have James and Stephanie join them to celebrate this important day. As soon as the door closes, James and Stephanie sit down to work out what they should do. As Christians, is it okay if they go and join in with a Muslim festival? How would they explain it all to their kids? What would their friends at church think? What if Muhammad expects James to join in with the prayers to Allah? What if they get asked tricky questions about Christianity they don't know how to answer? James and Stephanie feel torn. What is the right Christian thing to do? Felicity is in her third year of studying teaching at her local university. Felicity loves being part of the Christian uni group there, and she also has a solid group of non-Christian friends from her teaching degree. One afternoon, Felicity and her classmate Jane discover that they have the same birthday as each other, and so they excitedly make plans to have a combined 21st birthday party. However, as the weeks go on, Felicity begins to worry and lose sleep over whether she made the right call. Jane isn't a Christian, and some of her friends can be a bit wild. Felicity knows that if she shares a party with Jane, there will be drinking and swearing and smoking and who knows what else. As a Christian, is it okay to have these people at her party? What will her Christian friends think about having Jane's friends there? Will everyone think Felicity doesn't take her faith seriously enough? Felicity feels torn. What is the right Christian thing to do? Now, both these situations are completely made up, but at the same time, they're very real, aren't they? Any one of us could easily find ourselves in a situation just like this, and I've had friends in these situations. As followers of Jesus, we know that the gospel is for all people, and it is good for us to go out and to make friends with the lost, for people who don't follow Jesus. Yet the reality of this is tricky, isn't it? It involves spending time around people who might be sinning without being led into sin ourselves. It means making friends with people even though we disagree with how they live. It means having honest conversations about what we believe, knowing it might be offensive to others. And we might face judgment from other Christians who have a different idea of the right Christian thing to do. We know the gospel is good news for all people, but sometimes taking it to the lost is complicated. And when things are complicated, we can tend to shy away from doing them. Spending time with our non-Christian friends and neighbours and co-workers can easily drop further and further down the list. And if we're not careful, it can drop off our radar entirely. Our passage today from Matthew 9, 1-18 is about how the good news of God's salvation is for all people. In these verses, Jesus declares that he came to save sinners. He came to bring a salvation which changes everything, a salvation that we are to extend to the lost as well. So as we work through this passage, we're going to look at each of its three parts. We'll hear what Jesus has to teach us about this salvation that he brings, and then we'll finish by thinking a little bit more about how this empowers us to reach out to the lost ourselves. So keep your Bibles open as we begin and look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus is back in his hometown of Capernaum. The people of Capernaum knew that Jesus was a powerful healer, so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus was immediately approached by a group of men carrying their paralyzed friend on a mat. These men believed Jesus had the power to help their friend walk again. And then to everyone's surprise, Jesus knelt down, locked eyes with the man, and didn't heal him. Have a look at the end of verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." The paralyzed man came to Jesus for healing, not forgiveness. So why did Jesus ignore the man's paralysis and focus on his sin instead? It might be tempting to draw some kind of link between personal sin and sickness here. At first glance, it might seem like Jesus is saying the man's sin is the reason for his paralysis. But I don't think that's the case at all. I think that Jesus chose this man at this moment to reveal something wonderful about his mission and his purpose on earth. Jesus didn't ignore the man's request for healing. Instead, Jesus saw the man's need clearer than anyone else there. Yes, this man was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He was cut off from society. He couldn't work or worship at the temple. But fixing his paralysis was not his deepest need. Because the biggest problem which faces humanity is not sickness, it is sin. Sin cuts us off from the God who created us and knows us and loves us. Sin poisons our hearts and it corrodes even the strongest of our relationships. Sin traps us as slaves and gives us nothing in return. Sin is what brought sickness and suffering into our world, and our world groans for someone to release it and to bring everything back into right relationship with God. Jesus' words to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven," give us a powerful glimpse into what Jesus longs to do for every person on earth. Remember, it's in his very name. All the way back in Matthew chapter 1, this is what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph. "Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means God saves. The people in Capernaum saw Jesus as a powerful healer and a wise teacher. But Jesus' words to the paralyzed man are a big, glaring sign that he came to earth to do more than just heal and teach his people. Jesus came to deal with the very problem of sin. He came to bring salvation and forgiveness to anyone who calls on him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus is that someone who came to release the world from sin and suffering and bring everyone into right relationship with God. But not everyone who was there in Capernaum was able to see this. In verse 3, we meet some teachers of the law. These religious teachers are a little bit like the guardians of right and wrong in Jewish society. They studied God's law in minute detail so they could tell everyone else exactly what they were doing wrong. And their reaction to Jesus is an interesting one. They immediately labelled Jesus as a blasphemer because they thought Jesus had stepped well outside the law. They thought that Jesus was dishonouring the name of God by claiming to do what only God can do, by dragging God down to the level of broken humanity. Jesus wasn't playing along with their carefully constructed categories of right and wrong because he was trying to reveal to them something greater. So let's read verses 4 to 7. "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the paralyzed man, 'Get up, take your mat and go home.' Then the man got up and went home." Now, out of these two statements, which one is easier for me to say? "I used to be a professional gymnast," or "watch me do a perfect backflip right now"? Which one's easier for me to say? It's the first one, right? It is much easier for me to say, "I used to be a professional gymnast," because unless you go away and Google my name, there's no way for you to fact check me. You just simply have to take me at my word. But if I were to say, "watch me do a perfect backflip right now," then I would have to follow through and do a perfect backflip right now. Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins was not something that could be proven or easily fact-checked. And not everyone believed that he had the authority to forgive sin. They thought he was just a man. But Jesus wanted his audience to know beyond any doubt that he had come to earth with all the authority of God. And so he did something which could be proven. Jesus turned again to the paralyzed man and healed him. To go back to the gymnastics example, Jesus did the perfect backflip to prove he was a professional gymnast. He used his divine authority to heal the paralyzed man to prove that he also had the authority to forgive the man's sins. The paralyzed man came to Jesus for physical healing, yet he walked away restored to health, to community, and most importantly, to God. Jesus came to earth to do more than just heal and teach his people. Jesus came to deal with the very root problem of sin. He came to bring salvation and forgiveness to anyone who calls on him as their Lord and Savior. But if the teachers of the law were ruffled by Jesus' truth bomb that he could forgive sins, what Jesus did next would have made their blood boil. In verse 9, we see that Jesus headed a little way outside Capernaum to where the tax collectors sat at their booths to collect tolls and taxes from the locals who passed through from district to district. Now, these tax collectors back in Jesus' day were not like the ATO. Think of them more like a corrupt policeman who hands out dodgy fines and then collects bribes for himself to let these people off. The tax collectors were dishonest men who grew rich off the honest earnings of the poor. And Jesus called one of these men, Matthew, to follow him and to become one of his closest disciples. Good religious teachers in Jesus' day didn't invite dishonest and unlawful men to become their pupils. Yet Jesus did. And then to make matters worse, Jesus and his disciples followed Matthew to his house for dinner. Read with me from verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In Jesus' day, eating dinner with someone was more than just a meal. To share a meal was to share a life, and people's social status was defined by whose tables they ate at. By eating with Matthew and his friends, Jesus willingly allowed himself to be affiliated with the tax collectors and sinners. He was okay with being lumped in with pimps, prostitutes, thieves, gamblers, and many others who unashamedly lived outside God's law. It's no wonder that when the Pharisees saw this, they were horrified. The Pharisees were the guardians of ritual purity in Jewish society. They had a long list of rules about how to avoid sin, what you shouldn't touch or eat, or who you should avoid and when. By withdrawing from the world and its sin, they believed they could live godly, righteous lives. So the idea that Jesus willingly ate with sinners was ludicrous to them. Sinful society was no place for any serious religious teacher. If Jesus really cared about pleasing God, he would stay away from sinful influences and leave sinners to keep on sinning. But have a look at verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Imagine now for a second that you've turned up at the emergency department with crushing chest pain. The nurse takes your name and details and then quickly shows you to a bed to wait for the doctor. Within 10 minutes, the doctor arrives, and then the doctor begins checking the nurse's blood pressure. After a full health examination of the nurse, the doctor declares the nurse healthy and well, and then leaves, without acknowledging your presence or the chest pain, which is only getting worse. How would that make you feel? What kind of a doctor treats the healthy and ignores the sick? It's ridiculous. It would never happen. Everyone knows that it's the doctor's job to treat the sick, not the healthy. Jesus came to treat the problem of sin. He came to make the sick well. He didn't come to help good people feel better about themselves. He came to offer forgiveness for sin and to call sinners to a good and a better life with him. This is why Jesus asked Matthew to follow him, and why he willingly shared his life with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to restrict himself to those who lived a good life, but Jesus wouldn't, because he came to save sinners. But there is one more thing that Jesus said to the Pharisees that I think is worth thinking a little bit about. They called him a teacher, so in verse 13, he gave them some homework. Jesus told them to go away and to ponder a line from the prophet Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." What does God want most from his people? The Pharisees thought they were doing what God wanted by keeping all his rules and staying away from all sinful influences. But by doing this, they weren't really worshipping God, were they? They were worshipping their own godliness. They had focused so much on their own righteousness that they had forgotten the love and the mercy at the very core of God's character. They had forgotten their own status as sinners themselves. What God wants most from his people is for us to grow to become more like him. He wants us to embody the same love and mercy he shows us. If we worship our own godliness like the Pharisees, we'll only ever see sinful people as dangerous failures we need to avoid. But when we turn our worship to God, then like Jesus, we'll learn to see sinful people as deeply in need of the mercy and the forgiveness we once received. So far, we've seen with the paralyzed man that Jesus came to earth to deal with the problem of sin. Then as Jesus ate with Matthew and his friends, we saw that Jesus came to call sinners to salvation. And now as we look at the last part of this passage, we'll see that this is the beginning of an entirely new and wonderful era of salvation. The Pharisees weren't the only ones watching Jesus and his disciples at Matthew's house. Some of John the Baptist's followers were also there, and they had noticed something unique about Jesus too. So look at verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." In the Old Testament law, God's people were expected to fast only a few times a year on certain holy days. But over time, fasting became a measure of how serious you were about your faith. The Pharisees and John's disciples, they probably fasted twice a week, which was way above what God's law required of them. And they were expecting Jesus, as a good religious teacher, to make his disciples do the same. But Jesus' reply to them is pretty blunt, isn't it? You see, God gave his people fasting as a way to mourn and lament over sin. During a Jewish wedding, which would usually last for about a week, Jews were excused from all religious duties and given free rein to just celebrate. And so Jesus is saying here to John's disciples that fasting while he is around is like going into a corner and crying during a wedding. It's completely out of place. Jesus came to earth to deal with the problem of sin, to fix that rift between humanity and God. This is very good news that should spark joy, not mourning. So of course, Jesus' disciples didn't fast while he was with them. But Jesus also acknowledged that a time would come when he would be taken away from his disciples. And then fasting would be appropriate again. The disciples would go back to fasting after Jesus was taken away, but they would not go back to it as if he had never come. Because the coming of Jesus and the salvation he brings changes everything. In verses 16 to 17, Jesus uses two images to show them that when something new is put with something old, it doesn't end well for either of them. New patches need to go on new garments, and new wine into new wineskins. Or to give you a modern example, new software needs to go on new computers, doesn't it? Jesus can't just be shoved into the old Jewish religious traditions. No, the coming of Jesus requires new forms of worship centered around the person of Jesus himself. Have you ever noticed how Christianity has very few hard and fast rules? Over the last few weeks at my Senior Youth Connect group, we've been looking at Bible reading and prayer. And something that we've kept seeing over and over again is that it's not really about what you do and when. It's not about the rules. It's about how these forms of worship help you to be in relationship with God, with Jesus. There's actually an outrageous flexibility to Christianity, which you won't find in any other religion. Because our faith centers around the person of Jesus and the salvation he brings. If we have any rules for worship, it's the two that Jesus gave us: love God and love others. Everything else is flexible. In our passage today from Matthew 9, we've seen that Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin. Jesus came to call sinners to salvation. And this salvation that Jesus brings is new and wonderful, and it changes everything. But what does it mean for us? I think at its very core, this passage asks us who we think the gospel is really for. Who did Jesus come to earth to save? For some of us, we might have a hard time believing that the gospel is truly for us. Now, maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian family. Maybe you feel like you don't talk or act like other Christians all the time. Maybe you feel deep shame about things in your past and you're scared to share about them in case you've become judged. No matter what you do, maybe you just never feel Christian enough. Well, if that is you, then this passage tells us loud and clear that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to call broken people to a good and better life with him. The kingdom of God isn't a two-class society full of perfect Christians and dodgy Christians. No, in Jesus' kingdom, there is one type of person, sinners who have been forgiven. The gospel is for those who know they need Jesus and who call out to him for forgiveness. If you have a hard time believing the gospel is for you, just pull up that image again of Jesus eating and laughing and celebrating with Matthew and his very imperfect friends. But I suspect that many of us here might struggle with the opposite problem. We have no trouble believing that the gospel is for us, but we struggle to live out the truth that the gospel is for all people. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you've found yourself in a position where you really only spend time with other Christians. After all, friendship with Christians is often deeper and much better for the soul. Church isn't where you're most comfortable, and you'll happily, church is where you're most comfortable, and you'll happily serve there as much as is needed. Well, if that is you, then this passage might feel like a sharp elbow in the ribs. That's how it feels to me. When Jesus went to eat at Matthew's house, he took his disciples along with him. What is good for Jesus is good for his followers too. Jesus came to offer forgiveness and salvation to sinners, and so he went to where the sinners were. He called them to be his followers too. Think back to those two scenarios right at the beginning. Working out how to do life with non-Christians can be tricky. It requires wisdom and boundaries, and we should never use it as an excuse to sin. But just because it's tricky doesn't mean we are free to avoid it. The Pharisees who approached Jesus cared so much about their own godliness that they left no room for God's mercy and forgiveness. We need to watch our own hearts too, that we don't prioritize our own growth and our own comfort at the expense of a world so desperately in need of Jesus too. Let's not be like that doctor who only treats the healthy and ignores the sick. So if that is you, maybe spend some time this week thinking of just one person in your life whose greatest need is to be introduced to Jesus and the salvation he brings. Could you pray for them? Could you find out more about their life, their worries and their hopes and their fears? Could you share your life with them? And by sharing your life, share the good news of Jesus. Who is the gospel really for? Who did Jesus come to earth to save? Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save us. And this salvation that Jesus brings is new and it is wonderful and it changes everything. May we join him in proclaiming it to those who need to hear it the most. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much that you did not leave us in this broken and hurting world, that you did not leave us alone in our sin, but we thank you, Father, that you sent us Jesus, whose very name means God saves. We thank you, Father, that your salvation is extended to all people, to those who know that they are broken and that they need you and your salvation and your forgiveness. So we thank you for that, Father. But we ask that you would fill us with that same mercy and compassion that you have shown to us. We pray that Out of great love for what you have done for us, and we might extend this love to others, even if sometimes it's tricky and it's hard. And we pray, Father, that you would use each one of us here to spread the good news to those around us and to those who perhaps are the most different to us or who are in places where they are in deep, deep need of your forgiveness and salvation. So we pray, Father, you would equip us with wisdom and with your Spirit to do this. And we pray this all in the name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.